And I want to speak a little of those benefits that we have because of Jesus, the marvelous work that he did there at Calvary. Let's turn this morning to the first chapter of Colossians. Colossians 1. And we will begin with verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind, by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I want to speak for a little while on the blood of his cross, as we find in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. The first thing we would do is consider some of the wondrous results that have been produced by the blood of his cross. We find a number of them here in these few verses, because it is because of Calvary that these things are true. In verse 17, he's before all things. By him all things consist. That's because of the cross. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. In all things he might have preeminence. He has earned that because of the work which he did there at Calvary. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Indeed it does. Then he's made peace through the blood of his cross. And that simply means that though we were enemies of God because of sin and unrighteousness, Christ has made peace. There is now peace between God and man. Add to that the peace of God that can rule in our hearts because of him. Furthermore, in verse 21, you that were sometime alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, he's reconciled us unto God in the body of his flesh through death. And you will notice it's not just taking care of the past. Yes, it's wonderful to come in before God and know that we are no longer an enemy of God, that his government is not out to kill us and to do away with us as we so deserved. But God restored us to so much more than that. And once again, it is all because of the blood of his cross. And so we find here that he would present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. All of this is possible because of the blood of his cross. You need not turn to these, but I'll give you these references. They are wonderful, telling us what the blood of Christ has indeed done for us. Revelation 7:14 says it this way: they have washed their robes and made them white, absolutely righteous in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12:11, they overcame him, that is Satan, how? By the blood of the Lamb. 1 Peter 1:19 tells us that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Hebrews 13:20 speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's the covenant of divine grace that was given unto Abraham. It was purchased by the blood of the cross. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, almost all things are by the Lord purged with blood. And then he adds this: without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There would be no remission of our sin without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important for us to understand one great key to the blood. It's found in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. The life is in the blood. When Jesus, when it says, speaks of the blood of the cross, it means that Jesus poured out his life there on the cross of Calvary. And he poured it out in atonement for us. God gave the blood as an atonement, as we see from this verse. God said way back in the Garden of Eden, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We know for a fact that Adam and Eve did not die in the garden that day. That doesn't mean that God's word is not true. Blood was spilled in the Garden of Eden that day, because God substituted the animals and he poured out their blood to satisfy his government. "In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die." God preached the first message of redemption to Adam and Eve right there in the garden, showing how indeed that the innocent would pour out his blood for the guilty. And that's what happened with all of us also. And so Adam and Eve continued to live. They continued to go on, even down to our day. I want to emphasize today that all of these results of redemption, are directly because of the blood of his cross. But how did Jesus obtain that blood? How was it that Jesus came to have a body filled with blood? Let's turn to the 4th chapter of Galatians. Galatians 4, just a few pages back. And verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come," the fullness of the time is rather emphatic here. God could have brought Jesus into this world any time he wanted to, as we have seen numerous times before. God could have had Jesus there on the scene in the Garden of Eden. He could have shed his blood at that time, but he didn't. He could have brought him in at any other time down through history. The fullness of time means that God waited until this ungodly Roman regime was in power, which had adopted the horrendous and horrific way of execution, which is crucifixion. That's what it means, the fullness of time. God waited until his time, till circumstance was exactly right for his purposes. We'll see a little bit more of that in just a moment. And so it was in the fullness of time when the way of execution was crucifixion. And then you will notice that he is made of a woman. I want to emphasize that this is in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Which says that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman is Christ. And this is why Paul wrote what he did. He's made of a woman. He's not talking about Mary. He's talking about Eve, who is the mother of all living. Jesus came into this world exactly the same way as every other human has arrived. He was made of a woman. This is how he obtained the equipment that he needed. As God, he couldn't die. As God, he didn't have blood. But made of a woman means that he became a man. John tells us the Word was made flesh. That's what he means. The Word became a man. And so this man was born of a woman. Jesus obtained his blood because he was made of this woman. He took on him all the limitations, all the frailties, everything. All the weaknesses, including the ability to die, to shed that blood, he took all of that because he was made of a woman. There are many results of Jesus becoming a man, many, many advantages that we have of Jesus becoming a man, but one of those is that Jesus became the mediator. Many of us have been grieved over the years because Catholicism teaches that in order to get to Jesus, you must go through Mary. But Mary's not the woman that is mentioned here. Jesus was born of a woman, but again, we emphasize he was born of Eve because she is the mother of all living. The doctrine that Catholicism puts forth, the order of that, makes Mary the intercessor. The order is that you pray unto Mary, then she in turn intercedes with Jesus, who in turn goes to the Father in order to get the request. We find that 2 Timothy 2:5 tells us this. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. The man who was born of a woman, who took on him a body of flesh and blood and all of these other things that are common to all men. I've often been encouraged and blessed to think about that there is not a one of us that go through anything that Jesus won't understand. Why? Because he was a man born of a woman. He was a man just like we are, filled with all of the anxieties and the frustrations and everything else that are common to men. He has experienced them all. And because of that, he can be a faithful mediator, a faithful intercessor before God for us. It robs Jesus for men to think that they have to go to Mary. It robs people to think that they cannot go directly to the throne of grace where Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And so it is so important that we understand Jesus became a man in order that he might be that faithful intercessor. I thought of some who tried to go to Mary in order to get their petitions eventually to God. But there's no record in Scripture where they did that when Jesus walked the earth. Go through the book of Mark sometimes. We've been studying it on Wednesday evening. And it emphasizes the works of Jesus. And it tells of those miraculous things that he did for the multitude, and nobody went to Mary to get to him. The closest you can come to that is in the 2nd chapter of John, when Mary came to him and said, "They have no wine." And she was rebuffed at the time and said, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" That's a wonderful story in itself, and Mary understood it. But he let her know and the world know in no uncertain terms he moved on his Father's timetable and not according to Mary. And so today, what a blessed and wonderful privilege we have of going directly to the throne of grace, knowing that the man Christ Jesus sits on the throne, full of compassion, full of patience, full of pity, full of power, and will go to the Father and indeed intercede for us. There's only one intercessor, not two. There is only one intercessor, and his name is Jesus. Then we find that he was made under the law. That means that this was especially for the Jew. The law, sometimes people really can't understand that. The law was never given to the Gentile. But read Romans 2. Gentiles are not without law. Scripture says they are a law unto themselves. Why? Because of their conscience. And so the law was never given to the Jew. But oh, what a blessing to know that we are Gentiles, are included in his redemption. Why? Because he was born of a woman, and that woman is the mother of all living. The redemption of Jesus is for all men, both Jew and Gentile. But what does it mean? Why does Paul single out that he was made under the law? Because of what we said earlier, in the fullness of time, it is prophesied in Scripture that he who hangs on a tree is cursed of God. This is what the law demanded. Jesus was a Jew, but oh, bless God, because he was born of a woman, he is also available for me, a Gentile. But he died as one requirement of the law. And that is that he had to be cursed. That's the significance of hanging on a tree. It means that one is hanged suspended between heaven and earth. Rejected of man, rejected by God. And as we have seen so many times, this is what Jesus was feeling in Psalm 22 and also on the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a requirement of the law, made under the law, that Jesus should be accursed for the sins of humanity. And so made of a woman, though, means that the Gentile obtained all these glorious benefits of men. And then you will notice, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption or the sonship, or the ability to become sons of God. The we doesn't simply signify the Jew. It's all of us have now been brought in to become sons of the living God, because again, Jesus was born of a woman and not just signified born of a Jew. And then we come to another very important question that we must answer. What happened to the blood of his cross? Paul told us of the redemption, all those wonderful benefits of the blood of his cross. What happened to that blood? Let's turn to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. It is so vitally important that we understand what happened to the blood. We begin with verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high Sabbath, so they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first, that is, those two thieves that were hanged beside Jesus on the cross, and of the other, which was crucified with him. Crucifixion is a most horrendous and horrible death. I am told it could take up to 3 days for a person to die. The reason for that is because when a body is hanged suspended in such a manner as crucifixion, nails in the hands, nails in the feet. The body sinks down, cuts off the air. If a person remained that way, they would suffocate. And so the body will do anything to preserve itself. We've seen this over and over and over again. And so what they do is raise up long enough to take a breath in order to continue living. When the legs are broken, they couldn't do that anymore. And so the body will die almost immediately. And that's what the Jews wanted. We must hasten the death. We can't wait for 3 days until this thing plays out. These bodies have to be taken down because this is the high Sabbath and cannot be defiled. And so they came by and they broke the legs of the thieves. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already, they broke not his legs. There was no reason to break his legs because he was already gone. We find out that indeed Jesus' life was not taken by force. We see him as the submissive lamb, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was completely submissive unto them. And so his life was not taken against his will. He surrendered it freely unto his Father. Verse 30 tells us this. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Or, as one says, he surrendered or yielded up his spirit. Luke 23:46 says it this way. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost, or he yielded his spirit unto his Father. So I repeat, no one took Jesus' life from him. He freely gave it up to God. He surrendered his spirit unto the Lord. And then we come to verse 34 of John 19. "One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water." I want to notice that this is in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And that is because that when offerings were offered back in the Old Testament, you can read it in the book of Exodus, as well as Exodus 21:5 In Exodus, however, we do find that they poured out the blood at the foot of the altar. This is exactly what happened here. Jesus' blood was poured out into the dust at the foot of the altar. That scripture from Exodus 29:12, it says this, "Pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar." That was literally fulfilled here. Now the reason I say this, the reason it is so important for us to know this, is because that there is a teaching which has been out there for a long, long time, that Jesus took his blood back to heaven with him. And the scripture simply does not teach that at all. There is no record of that whatsoever. What we do find is from Matthew 27:50, it says this. "Jesus, when he had cried again," and we know now what he cried out, "It is finished," according to John. "He cried out with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." We must understand that by the time this blood flowed out of Jesus' body, he had already cried out, "It is finished." It means the work is done, the task is complete. In God's reckoning, The blood had already been applied to the mercy seat. We know that is true because the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and God was saying, come on in. There's no restriction. There's nothing to keep you out anymore. There was nothing left to do. It had already been applied, and Jesus would not even go back to heaven until 3 days later. It was already done. And so Jesus did not take his blood where flesh and blood shall not enter heaven. Jesus did not take his blood back to heaven with him. Verse 35. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knows that he saith true. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. One of them is that a bone of him shall not be broken. Another prophecy that was fulfilled, another says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. You'll find that in Zechariah 12:10. There will be another fulfillment of Zechariah 12 when they look on him whom they have pierced when Jesus comes again. But this is the local fulfillment according to John. And so we find that scripture is fulfilled right down to the letter when Jesus died. I want to consider one more point in regard to the blood of his cross. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians 15. That great resurrection chapter. Verse 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We understand that Jesus must reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. Death, the last enemy, will not be destroyed until after that 1,000 years is over. Verse 27. He hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, that is, God is accepted, which did put all things under him. Verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that is, when he has put all enemies under his feet, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And let us grasp the significance of that. Jesus paid an eternal consequence for shedding his blood on Calvary. When he became a man, he became a man forever. When he became a man, he stepped down for eternity. It means this: Jesus will never again have the place of equality that he had with his Father before he became a man. That should fill our hearts with such love, with such appreciation, and such gratitude that we could never even express it. There is a scenario in the Old Testament. We'll not turn there. It's in Exodus 21:5. It tells of a servant who would come in to serve a master for one reason or another. At the end of his servitude, if he came in by himself, he could go out by himself, a free man, not owe anything to anybody. But if he had married, and if he had children, his wife and his children had to remain with the master. But if he came to his master and said, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children. I will not go out free. Then he would become a servant forever. Did you know that's exactly what Jesus did? He came into this world alone. He came in obedience to his Father. Indeed, he came unto and submitted himself unto his Master. Likewise, he is going to take a bride out of the church unto himself. He has brought many sons to glory. Jesus has forever submitted himself in servitude unto the Father because of his great love for his bride, for his children. And so again, verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, that is unto Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that is unto God. That is an eternal place of submission that Jesus is taking because he became a man. I don't think there is any way anyone can ever describe the love that Jesus had for us in order to accomplish that. And so today, as we remember this glorious Christ, as we remember the blood of his cross, let us remember the eternal place that he surrendered in order that he might identify himself with us and remain with us. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus will have a wonderful place throughout eternity. But let us also understand that the place of equality he had with God before he came into this world as a man is gone. You'll not hear him complain, but let us remember and let us appreciate and let us remember what he has done for us.